I'll ask you to open your Bibles once more along with me to the New Testament and the Gospel of John. We'll be looking at John chapter 2 this morning in verses 13 through 22. And here we have an account of Christ coming up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. So let us give our attention to God's Word. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." God's word. Would you join your hearts with me as we ask God's blessing on his word? God, our Father, we do pray now that you would assist us in understanding this text, understanding the relevance of it in its own setting, and Lord, the meaning of it, but also the application of it to our hearts and minds. May we be drawn to our Savior as we hear of his cleansing of this temple and his giving of his body. So we pray, Holy Spirit, would you come now and aid us in our weakness, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a 2-hour ride from Flowertown, Glenside area to Fairlawn and Grace OPC here this morning. So my wife drives about 3/4 of the way up, and then I take over the last quarter of the way. But as I sit there, as she was driving, given the opportunity to catch up on the Korean dramas that she is watching. And it was very entertaining. She's a very good storyteller. But she was telling me about this one Korean drama called Nine Sticks. Is that correct? And it's about two brothers who are looking to... The one brother had discovered this mythological story of these candlesticks that when you lit them, they would send you back in time, and then for the whole time that the candle's burning, you're able to do things in the past. And then when the candlestick burns out, you're immediately popped back into, for instance, April 14th, 2013. Well, as I was thinking about that, and the story went on in a different tangent, but as we're considering this text this morning, I want to take you a little bit on a time travel also. You've heard God's word, and I want you to think about, as we time travel back to the foot of Mount Sinai, and the scene there is the people of Israel have been brought out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God, as it says in Exodus 19, are now before the people of God, even as God had said to Moses back in Exodus 3 and 4, that I'm sending you into Egypt that you might tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that you might come back here to this mountain and worship me." And what did they see there at that mountain? Well, they saw lightning and thunder and clouds and fire as the very manifestation of God's presence descended upon the mountain. And they were told not to go near the mountain, not even an animal, lest they be stoned to death and put to death. And there was much fear and trembling going on there in chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, as they were, in a sense, confronted by the holiness of God. And they rightly said to Moses, "You speak to us, but let us not hear God himself, for if we hear him, we will die." And so their hearts are full of trembling and fear as they are at the foot of Mount Sinai. Okay, so the candlestick has burned down and we're back here for a moment. But let's relight the candlestick, and let me turn very briefly, you need not do so, to another incident many, many centuries later. This account in Isaiah chapter 6, the calling of the prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Again, here we are. The candlestick has you in this vision and in this temple. High and lifted up is the Lord. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Candlestick again has gone back down. We relight it, and now we're back in John chapter 2. And what do we see there? What we see is a great contrast of those two trips we just took. The Israelites at the foot of Mount Zion, full of fear and trembling, obeying the voice of God, obeying their servant Moses. Fear and trembling, hearing the voice of God, hearing the Decalogue given to them. "I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me." There's covenant ratification going on. But then as we saw in the time of Isaiah, he said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And yet God in his mercy had shown Isaiah his very glory in the temple that's not of an earthly temple, but a heavenly temple. And yet the nation of Israel had been gone astray, apostatized, and Isaiah was called to preach a message of judgment. That rest of chapter 6, he's supposed to preach to people who'll do what? They will not hear. They will not heed the voice of God. Judgment will come. The northern kingdom will be exiled into Syria. Southern kingdom later to Babylon. Well, 700 years later, early in John's gospel, Jesus is going up to the temple. And what does he see inside the temple? He sees such a stark contrast to what was taking place at the foot of Mount Sinai, and such a stark contrast to the heavenly beings who worship God day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." What we see here in John chapter 2 is that the temple of God has become a flea market. There is no reverence at all. There is no trembling. There is no fear. There is no listening to the voice of God. And so our passage this morning draws us to this great double gospel concern. The zeal for the holiness of God, and yet as we see here also, the reason why Christ came to clean the temple, to give his life. This passage is calling us Christians who each and every day struggled to live for the glory of God. We fall short each and every day. This passage is reminding us why Christ came. To uphold the holiness of God and yet to make a people holy unto himself. God's word encourages us this morning that Jesus will not be thwarted in his goal. His goal to sanctify a people for himself. You and I might not see that sanctification as we looked in the mirror this morning getting ready to come to church. We might think of ourselves and all the ways we do fall short. But this passage of Scripture is here for us this morning to encourage us that nothing can thwart the purposes of God. And so what we are called to remember this morning is that the holy zeal of Christ for his Father's house ultimately led him to give his body on the cross to forgive and cleanse sinners in order to create a new and spiritual temple of God. And so let's look at this. We'll look at it in two parts. Verses 13 and 17, remembering his zeal. And then secondly, remembering his body in verses 18 through 22. So first of all, remembering his zeal. Look again down with me at verses 13 through 17. What was happening in the temple to cause Jesus to act this way? Well, we see, as I made mention from John's account, that the temple had degenerated into a common marketplace. Now, we should not be necessarily surprised by all the activities that are going on here, because the essence of what was taking place, at least outwardly, was for the purpose of providing for each Jewish family a sacrifice appropriate for the festival. The problem that Jesus is addressing is where this business was taking place. Notice in verse 14, the preposition in. Verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Well, we might ask the question, what should have been taking place in the temple at this time? And we see that the occasion for Jesus being there at the temple is given to us in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now again, as we took that time travel trip back to Exodus 19 and 20, the Exodus and the Passover was of the most solemn and should have been the most reverent and joyous occasion for the nation of Israel. For there they remembered the mercies of God in hearing their cries and remembering his covenant faithfulness to Abraham back in Genesis 15 to bring them back out of the land of Egypt and to ultimately bring them into the land of promise. They would have remembered, should have remembered, the cost to bring them out of Israel. The cost to protect them from the wrathful judgment of God that fell upon the firstborn of Pharaoh's house and of the household all of Egypt. They should have been remembering the great deliverance God had brought about. But instead of sober preparation for the Passover, the people in the temple were acting without regard for the sacredness of God. There was no sense at all of the reverence of the occasion, nor the building itself. Now, we in everyday life often instinctually give respect to different places. We almost have them in our minds implicitly as sacred places. And here's a couple examples. I'm going to talk to the children first and foremost. When you are in school and you're walking down the hallway and you see the door to the principal's office open, and you look in there and you do not see the principal sitting in the chair, would you ever be so bold to go into the office, go around the desk, and sit down in the principal's chair? Okay, somebody said they would. Kind of ruins my illustration. Well, most less than brave young men wouldn't even think of doing such a thing. There's just this, again, implicit reverence for the place. The going in the office, going behind a desk. Well, how about now you little older than children? You're going to get your coffee on Monday morning from Dunkin' Donuts or Starbucks. If the attendant goes back to get your donut from the back room, would you ever think to go behind the counter and just look around and such? The answer is no. I mean, for legality reasons alone. But we have this sense of the sacred, don't we? Even perhaps this pulpit. Or if you're in a bank and you're doing business with the clerk and the person leaves the room, you would never go around sitting in the chair. We have this instinctual understanding of the, in an earthly term, of the sacred. But what's going on here, hearkening back to the time of Isaiah, is there's a dullness of heart. There's an absence of the fear of the Lord. We know from Solomon's writings and Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowing the God who has created you. And so this context we see here in John chapter 2 is showing us the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel as one of spiritual dullness. There is no reverence. Their lives are foolish. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a discounting of the Lord with no fear of the Lord is folly. And we see that again through the Psalms and such. The fool says in the heart, there is no God. Well, the Israelites in all practicality are living as if there is no God. They're going about business in the very temple that was supposed to be dedicated to his name. And so, Jesus, with righteous indignation, says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And notice in verse 17 that the apostles remembered. Look at verse 17 with me. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me. Now here's the point of this opening portion of our passage. This is supposed to shock us. It's supposed to shock, should have shocked the Israelites. Shocking both in the depravity of the people and the holy violence of Jesus himself. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, the opening chapter of 60-some verses, one of the high points of it is John the Baptist pointing to Jesus and saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But here in chapter 2, it's not a passive lamb speaking out and having a zeal for his father's house, but it's the Lion of Judah roaring about the disgrace of the profaning of the house of God. With holy indignation, he says, take these things away. You shall not make my father's house a house of trade. My father will be honored. I've come to honor my father's name. And so Jesus cleanses the temple. But we can ask this question again back in 2013, this Sunday morning. Has Jesus' zeal for the temple of God lessened since his resurrection and ascension back to the right hand of the Father? Well, surely the whole of the Old New Testament tells us absolutely not. It's the ongoing work of our Savior in conjunction with the Holy Spirit to purify and sanctify a people progressively so they would be perfected in holiness, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, the profane and idolatrous ways of the world that have come into our hearts might be cleansed out by his word and spirit. The same apostle wrote in John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, wrote this in his first letter. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now, just as an aside, the Israelites are acting like they don't know him. But John says to believers, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And so then John exhorts his congregation, and everyone who has thus this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And so Christ's zeal for his church has never waned. His zeal for the holiness of God and the temple of God continues to this day. Here in John's Gospel, Christ's zeal, Christ in cleansing the temple, ultimately points forward to the purpose for Jesus coming into this world, to give his body on the cross in order to purify a people for himself. And this we see in our second point, remembering his body. remembering his body. Look down again at verses 18 through 22. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? What sign do you show us for doing these things?" This occasion, like many other occasions, the Jewish leaders are actually helpful in clarifying Christ's mission. They'll ask him a question, and it opens the door for him to clarify exactly why he came. "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" So how does Jesus respond? He says, "Destroy this temple," in verse 19, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." One commentator makes note, John's language indicates that the physical temple building was no longer the place of God's dwelling. For Jesus has become the new and true dwelling place of God. The Shekinah glory of God now indwelled in the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. And we see this in John's Gospel, John 1:14, very familiar territory for us. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," literally tabernacled among us. This Old Testament language for the presence of God. And then again in chapter 4, Jesus explains to the woman at the well about worship. He says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And so true worshiper, Jesus is telling the woman, does not occur in any earthly location. But those who worship the Father do so in spirit and truth in and through the true temple, Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, the Jews did not understand. They didn't understand any more than they did during the time of Isaiah. They point to the length of days and length of years it had taken for Herod's temple to be renovated and constructed. And they say to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But notice how John the Apostle, the Gospel writer, so helpfully comments for us, gives us explanation in verse 21. Really getting to the heart of why Christ came. Verse 21. "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." The temple of his body. These Jewish leaders have opened the door of John's Gospel to see the end for which Christ came. To uphold the holiness of God, even as he made provision for those who profane his holiness. Those like you and me, who in our sin and our Adamic state profane the name of God, not honoring God with our lives. Jesus came for that purpose, to uphold the holiness of God and to make provision for those who profane his holiness, to be cleansed and to be prepared to be the very temple of God. Notice what the disciples remembered again in verse 17. They remembered, he said, "Zeal for his Father's house will consume me." Zeal for his Father's house would ultimately mean his being consumed on the cross of Calvary. For he meant the temple of his body would be destroyed. But notice too that it was not only the dying of Christ that is presented as a sign, but also the resurrection, the significance of which was not lost on the disciples. We see this in verse 22. Notice how this all became clear to them once Christ was resurrected. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken." And so, brothers and sisters, what are we to remember this morning? What are we to remember this morning? Well, we're to remember Jesus' zeal, and we're to remember Jesus' body. As was said in the beginning, as Christians, We are called to be holy even as God is holy, but we fall short each and every day. But Jesus has come and made a new and living way, the author of Hebrews says, to enter into the Holy of Holies through the curtain of his body, the temple of his body, the temple that was destroyed on the cross of Calvary and yet raised 3 days later. What we learn from this passage is the holy zeal for Christ's Father's house ultimately had in view Jesus giving himself for you. And isn't that the words of institution that we hear each and every communion Sunday? My body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Even now, through our union with our resurrected and ascended Lord, the benefits of his life, death, and resurrection enable us to persevere in living holy lives, knowing that God is at work in us to perfect us in holiness. This passage of Scripture is a word of assurance and comfort to sinners who continue to struggle. God's Word comes to us today in Jesus' zeal to see to it that you are brought all the way through this pilgrimage and presented holy and blameless without reproach, as we see in Colossians, as a work that will not be thwarted by our Savior. His zeal for his Father's house ultimately was a zeal to go to the cross to purchase a people for God's own possession. The very language of Exodus 19:5, a people for my own possession. Language that's picked up by the Apostle Peter in his first letter. A people for his own possession. A holy nation. This is why Christ came and went to the cross. His zeal continues this very day, ascended to the right hand of the Father. He has sent forth his Spirit, and he's still at work, sanctifying his people. But we are called to be his temple. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price." The zeal for his Father's house will consume him. So glorify God in your body. And so the good news is that God determined to change our hearts and to sanctify us, even as the Lord spoke through his prophet Ezekiel back in chapter 36. Listen to how closely this relates to what's going on in the cleansing of the temple and Christ shedding his blood to cleanse us from our sins. The prophet Ezekiel prophesies, "And I will vindicate," listen to this, "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." Again, there's no laying aside the holiness of God for you and me to enter into his holy presence. Christ shed his blood in the Holy of Holies so that you might be made blameless and forgiven to come in the presence of God. This is what Ezekiel's speaking about. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Brothers and sisters, this is the good news of why Christ came into this world, to uphold the holiness of God, even to make a people holy unto himself. He has died and taken care of your profaneness, your unholiness. He has cleansed you by his blood. He calls you now to offer yourself back to him as a living sacrifice. Paul said to the church at Rome, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those," listen to this, "as those who have been brought from death to life, having been united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection," as Paul said earlier in chapter 6, "as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will no more have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under God's radical grace. His radical grace. God reigns in the body of Christ, the temple of His Spirit. This good news is to be received by faith. And so that's my word of exhortation to you. Believe the good news again and afresh. Walk in that newness of life. Present yourself to God. He has begun a good work in you. Heed, as we conclude, the example of those early disciples, as we see in verse 22. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus spoke. Let us pray. God, our Father, we are so thankful for the coming of your Son into this dark world, into the very darkness of our own minds and hearts, Lord, we were alienated and hostile, enemies of yours. And yet in your mercy, because of your great love with which you loved us, you sent your Son into this world to redeem us from our lost estate, to cleanse us, to enable us to stand again, to walk in newness of life. We're thankful, Lord, that you have recreated a people for your own glory. We're thankful, Holy Spirit, for your indwelling presence. We pray that you would be glorified in your church this day and the days to come, until that day Christ comes for his bride, holy and blameless. And so we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.